Hallelujah. Thank you. This morning we're going to be back to Exodus chapter 19 here this morning. Chapter 19, we've been going through entire chapters, and we are now at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they're going to be going into the law, and I don't believe that my intention will be to go over all of these chapters in regards to the law, and I think we'll be perhaps jumping over for the sake of what we're going through now, the series, Living Christianity in Quarantine. Being able to kind of understand how to respond to chaos, to uncertainty, to trials, to circumstances that are beyond our control. And so for the purposes of that study, we're going to probably skip most of this, but there's a couple of verses here at the very beginning of chapter 19 that I think is worth our time to go through. In fact, a lot of this morning will be, what can I say, this academic. I'll say it's going to take longer probably to introduce these verses than it actually will be to go through the verses. I'll give you that heads up. So if you're looking at your clock and your watch and you're thinking, well, we're almost out of time and he hasn't even hit first point yet. That's intended. There's a reason for that. But I think there's some important things to kind of compile together and to remind ourselves of as we consider all the things that we need to know while we're going through trial. This week we need to know our place. And I can tell you that there's a lot of people that are lost in knowing what is my place in this world, what is my situation, what is my status. And I'm completely purposely trying to avoid the whole political realm right now, but certainly that is a constant question. What is our position? What is my place? And I think there's an important reality before God goes into the giving of the law to Moses, to the people. That he establishes a very important reality of here's your place. And while it certainly has changed somewhat for us, which is what we'll be talking about here in the introduction, I think it's still very valid points for us to consider here this morning. Before we dive into this, I'll begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for the example of the nation of Israel as they face trial after trial in many instances and many times even creating their own trials, it seems. I just pray that we'd be able to learn from their steps, that they truly would be an example for us, at times for the good, unfortunately many times for the bad as well. I just pray that we'd be able to learn from their sin, from their consequences, from their direction at times, their responses, and be able to make the correction for our lives in this day to be able to respond to our next trial. In a correct way, in a biblical way, in a godly way. And I pray that you be honored as we do. Again, I ask that you allow me to decrease, that you alone would increase here this morning. I just pray that even in kind of more of an academic presentation here at the beginning, I just pray that we be able to grasp the truth and understand some differences and even some opinions as well. And I just pray that you would direct our time together here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read these verses here. In fact, let me start with verse 1 of chapter 19. It says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And I think, as I already mentioned, those verses really are ultimately God saying, here's your place. Moses, go tell them, and then come back up here, and I'll give you more to go back down and tell them. But in this first time frame before God, little is said, but I think it's of great importance for all that is about to be said. A couple things that I want to go over first, though, to begin with. Obviously, the word covenant is mentioned, and we're certainly dealing with, ultimately, a covenant that is about to be explained or presented between God and the people. And I think it's important to explain in a very simple way, because truthfully, I don't know that I even grasp all of it in the non-simple way of the realities of a covenant theology versus more of a dispensational view of theology. Obviously, there are covenants in the Bible. Obviously, if you know the word testament for Old Testament, New Testament, is literally a word that is covenant. So you have an old covenant, you have a new covenant. I think there's some division. Now, again, kind of like, and very similarly so, like Calvinism versus Arminianism, when we begin to have man's kind of lumping, here's what this is, here's what this is, it becomes easy that you have to be one or the other, where ultimately you don't necessarily have to be one or the other. You can be parts of one and parts of the other, so to speak. As this one person says, here's my belief system, someone else says, here's my belief system, we're not required to be in either of them. And so just keep that in your mind. And again, that takes place with covenant theology and dispensationalism. Here's one person says, here's what this is, here's what says this is. And like Arminianism and Calvinism, they contradict. But I don't know that it necessarily means that it's one or the other. In fact, I think that it would be wrong for a dispensationalist to not acknowledge that there's covenants, obviously, in the Bible that are there and are of great importance. The reality of covenant theology, if I don't lose the importance of it by trying to make it too simple, is that God deals with them and God deals with us through covenants. Those in covenant theology disagree on how many covenants there are, as dispensationalists disagree on how many dispensations there are. But ultimately, a covenant theologian is going to say there's at minimum two. There is the Old Testament covenant of, they'll call it works, and a New Testament covenant of grace. And what they will say is then for the aspect of works of the Old Testament, well, let me just ask you this. If there's an Old Testament of works and there's a New Testament of grace, who was the, I know it's Sunday morning, but it's our only time together, so who were the recipients of the covenant of the works as it's described? Who's the recipient of the covenant of the Old Testament?
Israel?
Yes, the Jews, the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And so we have a covenant that I don't believe is considered a covenant of works, as Paul makes it clear, it seems to me anyway, in Romans, that salvation was never by works. It was the faith of Abraham that was counted to him for righteousness, not the works of Abraham that was counted for him for righteousness. Although his faith led him to works, his faith led him to obedience. But Hebrews chapter 11 seems to make it very clear, even using Old Testament heroes of the faith, that it was their faith that made the difference, not their works. Now, their faith, as for us, it continues. Our faith results in works. But it wasn't our faith, our works that got the faith. It was the works, the faith that brought the works, if you follow that. A covenant of works, as defined, is given to the children of Israel. Now, who are the recipients of the covenant of grace in the New Testament? Yes. Well, here's the tricky part with covenant theology, in my opinion. Again, I'm just pressing my opinion, and you can agree to disagree if you like. But in my opinion, as far as the New Testament covenant, well, let me back up. For the Old Testament covenant, it was a covenant that was related by what? By blood. As long as you were a descendant of Abraham, you were part of that covenant. That's how that all worked out. So that was established by blood. What is the establishment of the New Testament of grace? It is still the blood, yes. Which, that's the dispensational aspect of you, giving that answer. Ultimately, the struggle with a covenant theology of the New Testament is who is the recipient? How is that established? Ultimately, you come to there's two responses of a New Testament recipient of the New Testament covenant of grace. You either have to be predestined, as in God said, it's you guys, not you guys. So you either have to have this establishment of a predestination, as God has declared, only these groups will be saved, the rest of you cannot be and will not be. Or you believe kind of on a very extreme liberal side of things, you have a universal salvation. It applies to everybody. And so covenant theology, for the most part, is usually covenant theologians are very Calvinistic. very liberal realm of them says it's universal. Everybody is saved. If you're on this side of the cross, you're saved. You're good to go. God loves you. He died for you. You're good to go. Nothing is necessary. You don't need to have faith. You don't need to have a profession. You don't need to have an understanding of the gospel message. You're just the recipient of grace. And I think that comes out a lot when anybody that dies is immediately in heaven. They're an angel now. The struggle then is for a covenant theology, from my vantage point, is a person of myself who once was lost but now am found, was blind but now I see. Ultimately then, as Colossians makes it very clear, before I was saved, I was an enemy of my God. I was not a recipient of a covenant. I was the enemy of my God. But because of the blood of Christ, and because of my acceptance and understanding and belief in the blood of Christ, the accomplished work of Christ for my salvation, I am now a recipient of the covenant of his blood. Which that didn't happen with the Israelites. You were either of it or not. You couldn't decide whether you wanted to be of it or not. And so to a point, there's kind of a, and I'm trying not to be too simplified there, but a struggle of covenant theology in that regard. Now, dispensationalism is more of a, I hesitate to use the illustration of an onion, because onions, at least if the onions I've peeled, they're not enjoyable. It's not enjoyable to peel an onion. Yeah, number one, your eyes seem to kind of burn from it, but the number two, your hands never get rid of it. when we were first married, I was a manager of a Subway restaurant, and part of that involves dicing those onions. And I did not like doing that, because for the next 4 days, and I wore gloves, but even with gloves on, the next 4 days, I could not get the smell of onion off of me. And then usually about the time that it was just starting to wear off, it was time to redice onions again. And so it was just a constant smell. But if we could use, for lack of a better, I'm sure there's another product that you could consider that has the peeling away. But dispensationalism, to kind of make it simple, is the peeling away of the layers. Obviously, Adam was created in a perfect sinless state, and then he fell into sin. And already mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, the cross is already in the works, has already been established before the foundations of the earth. But we have the law, as Paul describes, as a tutor to begin to get us pointed in the direction of the cross. And then we have the cross, and we have all the manifestations of now a covenant that once was just for the children of Israel. Now we have a new covenant that is available and open to all. And Paul, in his writings, discusses many times, he uses the word mystery. In other words, kind of giving us the idea, again, the onion kind of falls apart on us, but that there are layers that are being spread apart so that we can see even a fuller understanding of what God is doing before mankind and for mankind. And so as we consider the mysteries, Paul begins to take off these layers and say, hey, here's why this happened. Here's why this was. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Why was the serpent lifted up in the wilderness? As far as a Jew is concerned, it's because I got bit by a snake and that's the only way that I'm going to be healed. That's all they were concerned about. You got to look to that thing there, and otherwise you are going to die. I would dare say that they didn't understand at all that there would one day be a Christ who would be lifted up on a cross. But the layers begin to get peeled away, and as that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so Christ lifted up on that cross. And so dispensationally kind of begins to peel away those onions and say, all right, here's this. And as we look at the way God is dealing with mankind, here's how we see that develop through the pages of Scripture. Which is why I've often said, I guess another difference, covenant theology equates the church and Israel as the same. Old Testament is just Israel. New Testament, we're the same. I think I've made it very clear several times that we have to realize that when we look at the Old Testament, this was written to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. This is a command. This is a blessing. This is a response. This is a result for the Jews, not to the Gentiles. The church is separate from the Jews, separate than Israel. If you look at the book of Revelation, there's not just one conglomerate of people. There is a future history of Israel, and a future history of the church. Now, they connect, but those two are separate, even in the book of Revelation. And so, we are going to look at here very quickly at a covenant, and I thought it was worthwhile at least spend a few moments to kind of differentiate these two. But then, take one more introduction that I think is of great importance here, and there's a reason for that. We'll go for this specifically. In the ancient area and era of the Old Testament, obviously they were based on covenants. That was what they did. Many times in empires, their empires were based on covenants. And there were an assorted variety of different covenants. Two very common ones was a royal grant covenant, which if you can understand from the very name, stems from where's the importance of a royal grant? Where does that stem? It's necessarily royalty. The superior. A royal grant would be a superior says, here's what I will do to you as the inferior. The other one was a suzerain, a vassal covenant, which was very common. It was more of a, I am the superior, you are the inferior, you must do this, and if you do this, I as a superior will respond in this way. Think of the covenant with Abraham. Remember what the Abraham covenant was all about? Basically, Abraham, I will make of you a mighty nation of all the world. All of the nations will be blessed through you, Abraham. As the sand in the sea and the stars in the sky, your family will be Abraham. Where was the emphasis on that covenant? Upon whom was the emphasis of that covenant? He was a recipient. Ultimately, that was a royal grant. That was God as the superior saying, I am doing this for you. Not because of I owe you, but because of who I am, ultimately. If I could kind of describe this in a political realm, a king of a nation, a good king of a nation, would have a royal grant to his people, in essence saying, I am your king. I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will be your king. That would be a royal covenant that he would have with his people. I am your king. I am the superior. You are the inferior. I will do what is necessary for you in your livelihood, in your protection, in your military affairs. I will do this. Now, and a king in an Old Testament empire, as they conquered land, as they all did, those that they conquered, they would have that suzerain vassal status, would say, I am now your king, but you're not my people. I am now the ruler here, but you will have to pay tribute to me. And if you pay tribute to me, then I will protect you and provide for you. But you have to pay me tribute first. The emphasis is on them. In other words, they have to take the first step. Suzerain vassal says, you take the first step, then I will do. A royal grant says, because of who I am, I take the first step. I will do it first. Abraham's covenant was God saying, I will do this. This is all me. Did God know that the descendants of Abraham would be a dysfunctional family that would never do what they're supposed to be doing? Absolutely, God knew that. But God still says to Abraham, I will do this for you. And it wasn't contingent upon Abraham or his offspring, his descendants, doing anything in return. The nation of Israel is the apple of God's eye simply because of that covenant that he made with Abraham. Period. We come to this, and notice, kind of knowing the two differences, we have the royal grant. Superior says, this is what I'll do. King says to his people, I am your king, I will provide for you, I will protect you, because I am your king. That's what God did for Abraham. Suzerain vassal says, I have just conquered you, and I will provide protection for you as long as you do this for me first. You pay me tribute, you pay me my tax, I will do what you need. But I won't do a thing for you until you do what you're supposed to do for me. I am still the superior, but I don't act until the inferior does what they've been required of. Again, Abraham, royal grant, all God. Notice what it says here in these verses. Verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. What is God doing here in verse 4? You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. What is God establishing here in verse 4? He's establishing the very reality that he is the superior. I am the one who did that. And for an application for us, right off the bat, knowing our place, we need to know our place within God's hands. Now, as we look at the children of Israel and their testimony, their narrative of their history, it's not hard for us to understand that that was all God. That wasn't the children of Israel. That wasn't Moses that did the plagues. That was God. That wasn't Moses or the children of Israel that divided the waters. That was all God. That wasn't Moses, even though he was the one that struck the rock. It wasn't Moses that brought water out of the rock. That was all God. It wasn't Moses that brought manna from heaven and in the morning and quail at night. That wasn't Moses doing that. That was all God. It is not hard for us to acknowledge that God was constantly in the hand, is constantly in the life of the children of Israel, that he indeed was the superior, that he indeed was the protector, he indeed was the provider, he indeed was the one that was guiding them. And in verse 4, he's making it very clear that they understand that. This is me. I have done this. You know, it's easy for us to see that in the written word of the history of the children of Israel to this point. But sometimes it's a lot harder to see the hand of God in our lives last week. You can follow with me. God makes it very clear to remind them, hey, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. If this were written about us even in our last week, or for them, their last 3 months, if this were written for us today about our last 3 months, I would dare say God would still have just as much to write to say, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. But how easy is it for us to forget? We look at them and say, how would they not know that? How would they not, why would they need to be reminded of that? How could they not acknowledge that God did this and this and this and this? But at the same point, we neglect to see his hand in our lives as well. When he is doing all that he does in marvelous and miraculous ways, but it just becomes a way of life. It becomes of what happens. It's what the events were of Tuesday. And then we're heading into Wednesday. I wonder what Wednesday will have for us. And we just look at routines. We look at circumstances, and we lose sight of a hand of an almighty God at work in our lives. Have we seen? Do we see? Are we acknowledging that all that happens in our life is by a superior God who is constantly still at work in our hearts and our lives? Romans 8:28, again, is a very familiar verse, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love him, we're called according to his purpose. And we know that the very next verse makes it very clear that that good that he is doing is what? Molding us into his image. Which means then that as I go through trials, as things aren't working out my way, as I already mentioned, as our region is teeter-tottering on maybe getting thrown back in phase 3, and what a unfortunate event that would be if that would happen. As we are considering that reality, do we know that even in that going backwards, that God is still doing good in our hearts and our lives? Do we know that as the children of Israel spent days dying of thirst, God was still doing a work in their hearts and their lives? Do we understand that all things working together for good does not mean in any way that I get to do whatever I want to do, that I get to have whatever I want to have, that because God said it, therefore I will never have to suffer, never have a trial, and if I do, it's because God messed up? No, do we understand that when God says, know this, that I am working good in your hearts and lives to mold you into my image, that there's going to be some trials that are going to be difficult to swallow at times. Know this, that there's going to be some days in the wilderness where it's not going to be easy for us. Know this, that there's going to be some times where we're going to be hitting a very large setback. We were just talking about the home here, just a couple blocks from here, where we had a monster of a tree fall on the roof. That'd be a little setback. This is a bad day. A kind of a scenario. Know this, child of God. When a tree falls on your house, all things are still able to be worked out for your good and becoming like me if we love God even through that. All things are able to mold me and direct me into His image if I will commit my heart to still saying, I am going to trust you, God, in this. I'm going to love you through this. I'm going to follow you in obedience in this. This is not easy for me. This is a little overwhelming for me. Why now? Why me? Why here? And we're going to have those moments, but we have to be able to have a faith in our God that says, I will trust you in this. And even in that, God was able to do a good work for us. Do we see His hand in our lives? Continue on in verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep... Let me read all of verse 5, and then you tell me what kind of covenant this is. A quiz time. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar people unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Let me emphasize a few words there. If ye will, then I. What kind of covenant is this? The suzerain vassal one. Yeah, the conquering king says, I'm the superior one, but if you have to pay tribute before I respond. What was Abraham's covenant for all the children of Israel? It was God saying, because of who I am, this is what I'm doing for you and your descendants. No strings attached. It's my gift to you. I am the king. I will protect you. I will provide for you. You are my people. This law is a covenant before the children of Israel that says, you do these things, and I will respond in this way. It is a suzerain vassal, if I'm even pronouncing that correctly. Suzerain, however you would say that. Probably a little Latin, perhaps, in there. Vassal has an idea of one who is in a subjection, one who is due for tribute, so to speak, or due to pay tribute. And so as we consider this very reality of the Old Testament law to the children of Israel, it is based on this kind of a contract, this kind of a covenant, this kind of a treaty that was popular in this time frame of a conquering king who says, you pay me tribute, this is what I'll do for you. God says to the children of Israel, you do these things, this is what I'll do for you. It's a simple arrangement. It's a very common arrangement. They would even themselves, the children of Israel, would later use that very arrangement as they would conquer. And although God had commanded them not to do it this way, they would conquer and say, all right, you pay us tribute, we will protect you. And as well as God would tell them never to go into vassal state with others, there were times that to the Assyrians, that the, who was that, Rehoboam, I believe, paid tribute to the Assyrians, which God said, don't do that. But they found themselves doing that. Here's a suzerain vassal, but look at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Very first part of verse 5, we need to know our place, not only within God's hands. If we face trials, if we face chaos, if we face circumstances, if we face storms, our little dog is at home right now. He freaks out. He just starts literally shaking. He had to take his collar off because he's like a constant ringing jingle bell, shaking so much and when there's storms. When was that, a couple weeks ago? It was just me and him were home, and it was the fireworks, so it was July 3rd, I think, and they were out and about, and I was working on a message and I think working on my class, and a storm came up or something happened. It was just the two of us, and I said to the dog, I took him over into our family room and turned on the TV and said, sit, watch. And he did. He never watched TV for us before, but there he sits. He kind of just sits there staring up at the TV, just watching it. So now whenever the thunder rolls, he heads to the basement and stares at the blank TV. So right now our dog is watching who knows what on TV. I think he was watching the Farm Report this morning, and he just sits there glued to it, like he's actually learning something. If it's not raining and we have the TV on, he could care less. He's just out and about. He'll curl up, take a nap. But The storm's on. The TV's got to be on now because of that one time. And he just stares at the TV. He's probably right now. He's probably staring at the TV in our basement. It's probably some very boring political talk show, but he's staring at the TV as if it's his deliverer from the storm. When we face storms of whatever variety in our lives and we find ourselves in fear, we need to remind ourselves of our position in the hands of God. God is always at work, molding us and nurturing us into his image. Always. Regardless of the storm, God is at work. But we also need to realize that our place within the realm of obedience, we still have a responsibility to obey. Obviously, this is an Old Testament covenant with the children of Israel. You do this, then I will. But yeah, we still have a responsibility for us today to obey, do we not? Several verses, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. John 11, 28, but he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. 1 Timothy 6, 14, that thou keep his commandments without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, this is not the same kind of a covenant as we have for the children of Israel. Notice what is the emphasis of our responsibility and obedience. Their obedience was directly hinged to what? I have to obey so God does his part. I'm the vassal here. I have to obey him. I have to pay him the tribute of my obedience so that God will do what he said he will do. What is the objective of our obedience in our day and age? It's our love for him. If you love me, you'll keep my obedience. Because of your love, or even as 1 John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. This is what it means to love God. It means that I will obey him. Now, perhaps an odd scenario of today is that many times we have this mentality, and I hope when I say we, it's not like us, we, but just in general, Christendom in general, that, hey, you know what, I grew up in church, I said a prayer one time, and I truly believe that I am truly saved, and perhaps very much truly are saved. But because of that salvation, there's nothing for me to do. I have liberty. I can live however I want. I can keep on as much of my carnality as I am comfortable with, and all is well. Now, I say that, obviously realize, hopefully you realize that that is a wrong philosophy of life, but also realize that it is not a contingent upon our salvation. In other words, I don't have to do this so that I continue to be saved. But because I'm saved, I ought to be doing more than saying, I don't need to do a thing now. I'm happy just the way I am. I like my carnal life, and God loves me as I am. And things will just continue to go as they were. Let me give you a personal illustration in somewhat of a humorous way. When I first met Jen, back in 1992, my sophomore year of college at my first sophomore year of college, my first year at Maranatha, where she was, I had already started going to a church in Sun Prairie, which is where we'd eventually get married at. And as my church extension during college, I was going to the church in Sun Prairie, which was about 25, 30 minutes away from campus. And Jen usually went home on the weekends and went to her family's church. And she came back one Sunday afternoon as we were heading out to go to the Sunday evening service. And just keep in mind that her younger sister, Teresa, went to church with me. In fact, many times I drove my gigantic car with her and others. But I had never really met Jen yet. And so on that particular day, she came back. I pick up Teresa and a bunch of other, be honest, a bunch of other girls. One just being pretty much me and a very large, a Caprice, Chevy Caprice Classic. It was about as long as this building. And so I would pick, what was that, a 1976 or something like that, I think it was? 76 Caprice, something like that. So it was huge. And somehow it wound up being, there were several vehicles that went, but somehow my vehicle wound up being me and a bunch of girls. That's just the way it worked out. And so I pick up Teresa, and she says, oh, by the way, my sister is home early, and she's wondering if she could go to church with us. Well, look, my car's already full. There's no room for any more people in my car. It's full of girls right now. And so I said, well, she could follow us, but we don't have room. So I clearly remember that day when I pulled up, and here comes Teresa's sister. That's all I knew her as, Teresa's sister. And she talked to me through the window of my car to get an idea where she was going to be following me in case we got split apart. And I remember it was very different on her vantage point, but I remember on that day thinking, I really like that girl. And I believe that Sunday night I somehow managed, keep in mind, I have a whole row of girls. I wound up scooching myself so that I sat next to her on that first Sunday service together on that Sunday night, and the rest, they say, is as history. But let me just say this, and I say this humbly, but as well, hopefully humorously. When I met her, I weighed no more than 130 pounds. Now I'm 135, 136. Just kidding. That was supposed to be funny. Obviously, what happens in life, as I'm trying to make very clear here, is when we just allow things to go as they're going to go, it usually doesn't go the way that they ought to go. Is how I'll say that. I'll say it that way. When we just allow life, when we allow day after day after day after day to take place without consideration of what we ought to be doing, the general direction will be not the direction we ought to go. Does that make sense? It works in our health, but as well it works in our Christian walk as well. If I just leave myself without concern, without commitment to my God, without a hunger and thirst after my God, I am not going to naturally draw closer to Him. I'm not going to naturally follow in obedience for Him. My love for Him will naturally then begin to dwindle because I begin to allow my love for the present world to grow stronger. And so what is being challenged for us, not only as an example here in Exodus chapter 19, but by command there in the New Testament is, because we love my God, I ought to obey Him. And my obedience to Him is a direct parallel to my love for Him. I cannot say, I love God, and then do whatever I want. My disobedience proves I don't love Him the way I think I love Him. And so as we look at our place, we need to keep in mind the realm of our obedience. The children of Israel were placed squarely, you know, right between their eyes. Hey, you've got to obey, or I won't do these things that I'm going to promise you. You obey, I do this. You don't obey, I don't do that. And we know exactly as they would live that out in their lives, what happened when they disobeyed? For a time there, they had judges that came, and things usually weren't very good for them. And they'd get right with God again, and then they'd naturally fall back away. And then the next problem would come, and then they'd fall back away. Once they began to establish the monarchy, they had kingdoms that came and went. What was it? The Assyrians came, then the Babylonians came, and then the Persians came. And so we have a nation after nation after nation that would come in and ultimately wreak havoc on their life, on their very basis of the religion, on the very temple itself, because of their disobedience. We have to be reminded, again, we're not part of this Caesarean vassal establishment because this is to the Jews. But we have to keep in mind that we still, for the New Testament, we fall under a reality of, because I love Him, I obey Him. Period. And don't try to reverse that. That's not how this works. Lastly, last part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Here's the result. Children of Israel, if you will obey what I'm about to tell you, here's what I will do. You shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You shall be a peculiar people. You shall be a kingdom of priests. You shall be a holy nation. A peculiar treasure. Now, there are certain things that we treasure that have value in and of themselves, correct? If you got $100 in your wallet, There's a certain value that's established to that $100. You realize it's the same paper and ink that prints the $1 as what's $100. But we've established more value to the same piece of paper with the same green ink because it has extra zeros on it. We place the value on that paper. $100 is more valuable to us than a dollar bill, unless you're a child. If it's green and it's money, then it's valuable. Whether it's a penny or a $100 bill, it's all, what can I buy with this? Let's buy a new house with this. I've got a nickel. We're going to buy a new house. You know, in this reality, the value of a peculiar people is not based on the value of the people, but on the value that God placed on the people, if that makes sense. In other words, the children of Israel were not going to become million-dollar people. But if they obeyed God, God would value them like they were million-dollar people. And I find that as an amazing reality of a peculiar people. To tell a story on Rebecca, and she may not forgive me for this. When she was young, and we go for a visit, I remember who I was just telling this to. Recently was just having this discussion with somebody. When Rebecca was young, we would go for a hike in the woods. She'd find a stick. Oh, yes, that. Yes, the other Caitlin we were telling. She would find a stick, and she'd kind of like a walking stick, and she'd walk with that. Well, when we get back to the van, we'd say, Becca, you got to leave the stick. We're not taking a stick. Because she'd try to sneak it. Yeah, she'd have the stick like this big, and it's like all disintegrate. It was just something she picked up off the ground. It's full of bugs and whatnot. She's trying to stick it in the van. No, Becca, you got to leave that stick here. And I kid you not, there would be tears and there would be wailing because she had a great attraction to the stick. And it had to come home with us. And I have to admit, there were a few sticks that found their way home with us because I just figured it's not worth the battle. It's a stick. All right, but you're not bringing home every stick. We are not having a stick collection. And for a while there, right alongside the parsonage, were like three or four sticks that she had collected from her walks. And they were of great importance. And I can guarantee you, at whatever time, and it was probably her mom, that decided it's time to kind of sneak this into the burn pile, I can guarantee you there were tears involved. Was there any value on that stick? No. The only value it had was for marshmallows. But Becca placed a very large, oddly large amount of value on that buggy disintegrating. You know, it's kind of you stomp on the ground and like half of it falls off. Like, what's the point here, Becca? We can get you nicer sticks back home. But they were hers. They were treasured. And she placed great value on them. When God declares them as a peculiar people, it's because God placed upon them great value. They were still sinners. Their righteousness was still as filthy rags. But God placed upon them great value. I'm not going to necessarily compare them to rotting old sticks. But the very picture of filthy rags is not a desirable picture either. It also says that they were a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Those really kind of are synonymous. It kind of just gives the idea that they're going to be ministers of God before Him. What is amazing is that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, and even verse 10, I'll read them. It says, "Yea, ye also." Peter's writing to the church. Dispensationally, the church is different than the children of Israel. If you're a covenant theologian, you say they're the same. I say they're separate. But Peter's writing to the church. He's not writing to Israel. He's writing to us. And he says, "Yea, ye also, as lively stones, are built up upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." You are a peculiar people. Now, I'm running out of time. I know I've shared the story with you, but going back to when I first met my wife, my first letter to her, number one, I misspelled her name. Her name is Jennifer, but she went by Jenny, and who knew that it was I-E instead of Y? I thought it was Y. Apparently it was I-E. And so I misspelled her name on the very front of the envelope. What is worse is that her sister, who, again, I knew very well. She was part of my girls group to church. She had a mailbox with her, and so her sister pulls out her mail, realizes, oh, this is to my sister. She puts it back and then tells me, so cute, but you misspelled her name. Well, give it back to me. I'll get a new envelope. No, that's just adorable. You misspelled her name. Well, give it back to me. Give me your keys. I'll take it back. No, I think that's so cute. Well, so my first letter, I misspelled her name, and then on the inside, I mentioned that she was unique. And I still, at times, hear the mockery of, you call me unique. I thought that was a wonderful thing. I thought that was a beautiful thing. It was, you stand out above all the others. But no, it was, you know, I should have used the King James word and said, you are peculiar. You are peculiar. What God ultimately is saying to us is, you are unique. You are peculiar. We know the very reality is we are a peculiar people before our God because of the cross. The children of Israel had a suzerain vassal treaty, a contract, a covenant between God and themselves. If they did this, if they obeyed, this is what God would do. Different than what God established with Abraham, ultimately for all of them. They would continue to be his people, but God would treasure them as long as they obeyed him, and obeyed what he was about to tell them. Now in the New Testament, we find ourselves on this side of the cross, and we're not under a suzerain vassal kind of a relationship with our God. It ultimately goes back to what Abraham had as a royal grant, where God says, here's what I've done. I've sent my only son for you. This wasn't because of you, because while you were yet sinners, there was no value in you. You were a sinner. While you were yet a sinner, I sent my son to die for you so that you might have life. It is ultimately what he has given to us is exactly what he gave to Abraham. I am God. I am the superior one. And this is what I have done for you. Now, because of your love for me as your king, your love is evidenced to me by your obedience. And do we grasp the very reality of God's blessings that we get today because of our obedience before him? Because of, ultimately, even because of who he is? Probably know these words. Let me read them in closing. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foe. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. The writer of that hymn made it very clear, because of what my God has done for us, different than what we have here in the Old Testament, what he has done for us, leaves us in awe to say, I will never forsake. Though the world fall apart before me and around me and chaos ensues and who knows what this next political presidential election is going to bring forth. Who has any idea what's going to happen with this COVID-19 and will we ever be allowed to go back into a restaurant to eat in Peoria? I have no idea. But what we can have a great confidence is regardless of what goes on around us, that we have a place within the hand of our God, within the eye of our God, within the love of our God. And what a responsibility that we have to not only see his hand, but to realize our obedience because of our love for him, to understand the continued blessings of our God. Even when the world falls apart, our God is still blessing us. I don't believe it's a suzerain vassal covenant he has with us. I believe this is solely based on him, and I'm thankful for that by the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for who you are. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that while we were yet sinners, while we had no hope, while there was no means for us to figure this out, while there's no absolute means for us humanly to remedy our sin problem, that you did. And I pray that as a result of our awe of that, the result of us being your children, the result of us being those who have accepted your pleaded work on the cross. I pray that we'd always be aware of your hand, that you are indeed working good in us, that we would know it, for we know that you're always doing your good, always molding us into your image. And I pray as well that we continue to be reminded of, because of our love for you, we'll obey you. And be reminded of the constant blessings that you give us, even when the world falls apart, that you are always still there. And I pray that we would know our place in that. Not defining ourselves by our circumstance, not defining ourselves by the day, but defining ourselves by you. And I pray that you'd be glorified as we do. In Jesus' name, amen.